Let's begin our time with a word of prayer tonight. Father, as we come to you, oh Lord, our hearts are just so touched, so full when we think that you are a good, good Father and that you are perfect in all of your ways. Not just good, not just adequate, you're perfect. And you're working out a perfect plan for our lives. And Lord, what a beautiful thing it is that your word contains everything necessary, the ministry of your Spirit, to perfect us so that we're literally lacking in nothing. So, Father, I pray that you would give us that sense of vision as we approach your word tonight, that we would come anticipating wonderful things, specific things that you would say to us, that we would even not just look at the first few days of this week as something maybe we're wiping our brow and just going, wow, I'm glad I survived. But as your way of preparing us, even for this moment, when we're going to hear your word, that somehow things are going to make sense, or encounters that we've had are going to come into sharper focus, or truths that you have been trying to get through to us for quite some time will finally register deep within our soul. Oh God, thank you that you, the true and living God, are here in our midst. You said where two or more would gather in your name, you'd be there. And you're here, Lord, to do business with us. You're here to minister to us. You're here to encourage and exhort and comfort us. So prepare us in our hearts tonight to receive that and so much more, more than we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works within us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Speak to us now, Lord, and give us receptive hearts to hear. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 21. And while you're turning there, you know, there's a fascinating scripture that we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know, I love this because these scriptures, the point of emphasis here is on wisdom. And I call your attention to this interesting word here. It says that you walk circumspectly. The idea in the original language means to draw a circle about something. It carries the idea of, say, coming across something that is uncertain, something that kind of throws you a bit, and you sort of walk all the way around it to make sure that you understand the whole thing. You know, that's the way God wants us to look at our lives. Socrates once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Well, the only way that we can properly examine our lives and understand if we are on track or not is not by relying on foolish things like feelings or emotions or experience, but rather on God's word. We get an eternity's eyes view, if you will, of reality every time we turn to the word of God. So as we explore and continue our journey through Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 7, you know, let's just prepare our hearts to be able to receive these insights that we find here as truly a heaven's eye view of where we've been in this life. Well, we pick things up in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 7. If you were with us last week, we left off at verse 6. "Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death." We talked about how in the book of 2 Samuel, we saw the poster child of this particular philosophy, a fellow who was an Amalekite who happened across the remnants of King Saul and his armor bearers' tragic demise on the mountains of Gilboa. He found Saul, and Saul had fallen on his sword and killed himself. His armor bearer was too timid to be able to take the king's life. And so when he found these remnants, he took some of the artifacts from Saul, including his crown, and brought them back to King David, thinking that King David, who by his intelligence was an enemy of Saul, would be absolutely delighted with the idea that King Saul was dead. And he concocted this story about how he came across Saul and he was mortally wounded, and Saul asked him to kill him, and so he killed him, and he brought back these things to show that he had finished off David's great enemy who had chased him from pillar to post, literally, for years and years. And so this Amalekite thought, oh, this is great. I'm going to get this big reward. And the opposite happened. David looked at him and said, how could you possibly think to extend your hand against God's anointed? And the Amalekite's scheme to enrich himself ended up being pretty costly. It cost him his life. And so we see in the scripture, one of the wonderful things that you can do in your study in Proverbs is as you read through some of these principles and you meditate on them, just take a moment and think about some of the accounts and the different incidents that we see in scripture. And I think you'll see, as we've labeled the book of Proverbs, pocket parables, if you will, each and every one of them tells a story. A lot of them can really shed some beautiful light on biblical stories. They can, in a sense, give you a label you can put on maybe some of the more familiar stories that you find in the Bible, and you can certainly see them through another light. Verse 7 fits this again to a T, and that's where we pick things up tonight. It says, "The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice." Now, at first blush, we'd say, well, yeah, I guess this is a warning not to be violent and wicked. And so it is. But boy, when we go down the path of the end justifies the means, if we decide to use violence, we decide to use force to try to accomplish even what we would consider to be a noble goal, but we throw justice out in the process, boy, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. You see, what the scripture is saying here is this. It's not just what you do in this world that really matters. It's how you do it. A godly end doesn't justify ungodly means. There have been people that have justified, say, criminal activity because, after they get away with a particular crime, they make a donation to the church. And they feel good about themselves as a result of that. Well, I gave some to God, so I guess we've got a deal going on here. Well, no, God doesn't buy into that sort of thing. The book of Galatians chapter 6 contains a principle that you can take to the bank. It's working in your life whether you realize it's working in your life or not. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, notice it talks about sowing and reaping, and I think that's such an interesting analogy because sometimes we can kid ourselves into thinking that we've gotten away with something. When we leave the straight ways of God behind, take things into our own hands, try to manage things in our own strength, and lo and behold, we step out of bounds in terms of God's standards, and the lightning bolt doesn't strike. I call it the myth of the lightning bolt. We think, if I do this, man, God's going to really zap me. He's going to get me good. Well, we step out of line, and lo and behold, no lightning bolt. And we think to ourselves, I guess either I got away with it, God wasn't aware of it, maybe even God approves of it. But understand something. The Bible says whatever man sows, this he will also reap. This agricultural term, I think, is something so important to understand. If you put a seed in the ground, you're not going to come out the next day and see a full-grown plant. It's going to take some time for that seed to grow. Remember those early science classes that you had as a kid? I remember one. It absolutely convinced me that, I don't know what the opposite of a green thumb is, but whatever, a brown thumb, a black thumb, I've got it, because plants and I don't get along very well. But they gave us the little pot of soil and the lima bean, remember that? And you put the lima bean in the soil and you water it every day and you're supposed to measure its growth, and all this stuff. And lo and behold, I did what everybody else did. I had my lima bean in my soil and I watered it every day and everybody else's were blooming and growing, but mine never did. Maybe it's because I took it out every day and looked at it. Maybe that had something to do with it. But this idea of sowing and reaping, understand something. Just because you don't see an instantaneous result from departing from God's standard doesn't mean that the consequences aren't looming somewhere on the horizon. That sowing isn't going to eventually produce a crop of destruction in life. Boy, a great example of this principle that we see here in Proverbs chapter 21. You know, again, consider these words in the context of the passage that we're about to explore. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Boy, the poster children, I think, of this particular passage are found in the Gospel of John chapter 11. You might recall what was going on there. One of the most outstanding miracles of the ministry of Jesus has just happened. He has raised his friend Lazarus from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. Boy, if you didn't think that was a mind blower, you've never read the account. You know, and I think it's so interesting because the humanness of the reactions here that we find recorded in the Word of God, the genuineness of this is so powerful. You know, Jesus gives orders to move the stone away and to call Lazarus out. And, you know, again, Lazarus' sisters say, he's been in the tomb 4 days. We can't do that because now, the old King James put it, he stinketh. And Jesus assures them, did I not tell you you'd see the power of God if you believe? So, all right, do what he says. And, you know, the tomb's open. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And we're told that Lazarus came out wrapped up in grave clothes. When we understand how they used to wrap people up in grave clothes for burial, I mean, it was like almost being mummified. You know, we think of Lazarus coming out of the tomb and, you know, kind of strutting on the stage. It was probably more like this because everybody was probably standing around there looking at this, not knowing whether to spit or wind their watches. And Jesus says, man, unloose him and let him go. You know, help him out of this mess. So this amazing miracle takes place, right? And then we're told in verse 45 of John chapter 11, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Remember, these were the same ones that were kind of mocking him, like saying, well, you know, this guy does miracles. Why couldn't he keep his friend from dying? They changed their tune. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice what's going on here. You know, if I'm a Pharisee and I've opposed Jesus, right, because I just think he's a false Messiah and he's raising people from the dead, I might reconsider my position. If I'm a member of the chief priests, remember they were Sadducees, a sect of Judaism that denied the idea of not only the supernatural, angels and miracles, but also that there was an afterlife. If I'm a chief priest, I'm a member of a Sadducee, this is a huge blow against my position. I might want to reconsider at this particular point. But they're saying if we let them alone, well, then the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and nation. Now notice, it wasn't just the nation, they were our place. Man, I've worked a long, hard time to get into this place. I've done the studying. I've done the kissing up to the right people. I've paid my dues. I'm not letting this guy, just because he raises people from the dead, mess up my particular agenda. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, we're told that Caiaphas didn't even realize what he was saying, that one man would die for the whole nation. In a sense, he was prophesying without even knowing it. But understand something, he was also saying this, it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation goes down. Well, these guys decided to try to do, in a sense, the right thing, preserve the nation, but in the wrong way. How committed were they to violence and injustice in order to try to do this idea of preserving the nation? Well, in John chapter 12, the aftermath of Lazarus being raised from the dead, we're told now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, once again, remember these materialists, these people who say there are no miracles, there is no afterlife. Here's Lazarus, the poster child of both. They're going, this is not good PR. We're going to have to get rid of Jesus. We're also going to have to get rid of Lazarus. Interesting how Lazarus drops off the face of the biblical earth at this point. Now, some people will say, wow, you know, a guy like that, you know, why wouldn't he have been with, say, the apostles at Pentecost? Why wouldn't he have been mentioned in the book of Acts? He's having this tremendous impact on all these people. Why does he suddenly vanish? Well, probably because these guys did their work very, very well. It's entirely possible that they put out a contract on Lazarus. And who knows, perhaps even sometime later on, his sisters, and got rid of him because of the power of their testimony. Now, let me ask a question. If you ask them why they were doing that, they would say it's for the good of the nation. You know, sometimes you got to break some eggs to make an omelet, man. Sometimes you got to do some violent stuff to a few people for the greater good, right? You know, but the scripture says no. You know what? If you go down that path, once again, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21, what do we read? Well, we are told in no uncertain terms, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. How unjust were these characters in terms of trying to get rid of Jesus? Well, once again, even in the trials they put Jesus through, the sham and mockery of injustice that they put Jesus through in order to get rid of them, they violated their own standards on a number of occasions. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. On Jesus' trials, number one, you were never supposed to try somebody accused of a capital crime at night. When was Jesus tried? At night. You were never supposed to find a verdict in a capital punishment the same day the trial went on. You're supposed to at least allow a day to go by before you found a verdict. They didn't let that get in their way either. You were only allowed to convict someone of a capital crime if you had people that would corroborate the evidence against this person. Well, the witnesses against Jesus couldn't get their story straight. You could never force an individual to testify against themselves in court. The old Fifth Amendment that we have in our Bill of Rights comes from that standard in Jewish law. Well, remember what finally got them to convict Jesus when the high priest stood up and said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, quoting the book of Daniel. We're told at this point the high priest tore his robes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard what he said. What do you find in this? He's deserving of death. Well, once again, Jesus was convicted on the basis of his own testimony. Injustice, you better believe it. But understand something. Nobody was getting away with anything. Remember the whole idea about, you know, my potted plant and the lima bean and all of that? How you don't see the outcome of that immediately? Well, the Romans didn't immediately come in after the crucifixion of Jesus and said, okay, where's the high priest? Let's knock him off. But what did happen? Well, about 40 years after this event, shy of that, the same individuals that did their best to let the end justify the means as far as preserving the nation was concerned probably stood by in horror as the Romans under Titus came in and destroyed, leveled Jerusalem, slaughtered over 1 million Jews. Well, once again, you can try to outrun God, but your feet are far too small to do that. Your arms are too short to box with God. You're not going to get away with playing fast and loose with his principles. And I'll tell you, this is a great comfort to me as a pastor. You know, there are individuals that will get involved with the church, our own congregation. We've had to deal with them down through time. There are people that will be a part of the Calvary Chapel movement that I see, and I can, you know, sometimes I'll see, you know, people playing fast and loose with the truth. There's people that have vast, media ministries, and they're high and prominent individuals, but there's something going on. There's something wrong about all of that. You know what? Sooner or later, the bills come due. Sooner or later, this reap what you sow principle comes to pass. Now, we need to take that seriously in our own lives. As the immortal comedian Fred Allen once put it, most people sow their wild oats 6 days a week, then come to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. It doesn't really work that way. Once again, better, here's the antidote, better not to walk away from God at all. Better to look at His Word and live our lives according to the principles we find in His Word. And that's why we're taking the time to go through Proverbs, to learn how to do these things in all the challenges of life. Well, once again, the same principle of it's much easier not to drift away from God than to drift and then try to clean up the mess is illustrated for us in verse 8. It says, "The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right." The word perverse here is really vivid in the original language. It carries the idea of something being crooked, something being out of kilter, skewed, if you will. It's like the idea of taking a shortcut in life only to find it becoming a long cut in life. You ever had that happen? You know, you're going to try to keep from, you know, being late. So you go, oh, yeah, I know. You know, I'm not going to pay attention to this GPS thing. I think I know better than that. You know, you're looking at the GPS and you're taking your little shortcut and it's going, rebooting. You know, no, don't go down this way. You know, another, you know, half mile, make a U-turn. No, I know better than the GPS. You know, it just ends up, the shortcut ends up being the long cut. Well, that's what this idea of someone who's perverse is in all this. The way of a guilty man, it's not the shortest distance between two points to go about with a guilty conscience. It's much better to be among the pure, for his work is right. In other words, if we do things according to God's standard, we're going to get where we want to go. But if you want to go down the other way, you can certainly do that. You know, there are few more devastating burdens that people will carry in this life than a guilty conscience. In fact, if you want an example of an individual who embodied this particular passage, kind of an unusual example of this, consider King David. You know, we think about King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who wrote so many of the praise songs, lyrics that we still even sing to this day. A man, the scripture says, was a man after God's own heart. In fact, even the kings of Israel after him were compared and contrasted based upon their faithfulness to God as their father David had practiced it. But David was not only an example of faithfulness to God, boy, oh boy, he was also a poster child of fallenness in a walk with God. Maybe you're familiar with the account in 2 Samuel chapter 12 of King David, again, getting to a place where he didn't go out with the forces as the kings usually did in the spring when they go to war. You know, maybe he just decided, I'm tired of that. I've kind of established myself. You know, I've got good people. I'll let them do it. Well, you know, once again, he was out there, and lo and behold, he was up on his roof one hot evening, looked across, and saw a beautiful woman bathing. You know what her name was, Bathsheba. And it isn't the first look that gets you. It's always that second look that gets you, right? David could have turned, done a 180, gone back, and says, no, I'm not going to allow that to have a part of my life. But he didn't. In fact, he not only had that second look, he sent messengers to find out who she was and to bring her to his house. And they committed adultery. And lo and behold, she ended up coming back to him and saying that she was pregnant. He tried the whole cover-up thing by bringing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, back. And saying, General Joab, send Uriah the Hittite back so he can give me a full rundown of how the battles are going. And so when he did, he was probably like, yeah. Oh, man, Joab, Uriah, you're such a great guy. Why don't you go home and spend some time with your wife? It'd be great. And Uriah was such a man of integrity. This probably just drove David nuts. But he was such a man of integrity. He goes, man, how can I do that when my band of brothers are out there in these military conditions? I couldn't do that. I'd feel so guilty. And so he didn't go home. He slept right outside of David's palace. He was like, oh, man, a guy with integrity. Who would have thought it? So he brings him back, and the next night he gets him rip-roaring drunk and says the same thing, but even in a drunken state, Uriah had more integrity than David at this time, refused to do it. So he goes, let's see here. I got it. I'm going to send him back with an order to the general to tell the general, we are assaulting, these Philistines. Again, send Uriah up front and then withdraw from him so the Philistines knock him off. And lo and behold, he writes out this incredibly cruel set of orders, and he's got the nerve at this point to give it to Uriah, this sealed order to give to his general. He's literally the messenger of his own death warrant. That's how twisted David became at this point. So lo and behold, David's strategy worked like a charm. Uriah brings the order back to Joab. Joab reads it and says, oh, okay. Sends the word back to David. Tragically, Uriah was killed in battle. And David said, that's so sad. The sword will take one as well as the other. Who was Uriah's wife again? Bella, Bertha? No, that's Bathsheba, isn't it? Yeah, well, I'll tell you what. Send her over here. And I'm such a nice guy. To honor Uriah, I'll go ahead and marry her. And lo and behold, it was just this perfect cover-up. Perfect. Everybody said to themselves, oh, what a wonderful guy David is. Talk about taking care of our veterans and their families. Again, Uriah is never going to have to worry about what's going to happen with his offspring. Literally his offspring are going to be raised in a king's palace. And David, what a generous, generous guy. And I'm sure for a while David's saying, yeah, I am a really generous guy. And I bet he'd walk around going, are there any thunderheads out there? Anybody hear any thunder lately? No lightning bolt. And nothing happened. And it seemed like he got away with it. For an entire year, it seems like he gets away with it. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're told the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Oh, with that anger that only comes from a guilty conscience. David's saying, man, this guy doesn't deserve to live. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his own house. Wow. Suddenly, the bills come due. Suddenly, the reap which is sow principle kicks into place. David probably thought for a year, maybe after a couple months or so, nothing's going to happen to me. But do you understand that even in that year, David wasn't getting away with anything? In Psalm 32, we're told about David's internal character, his internal struggle that he had during that year's point of time. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the one whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old within me. My body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Sounds like fun, doesn't it? But that's what a guilty conscience will do for you and me. The way of a guilty man is perverse. You know, it's going to have a lot of twists and turns and a lot of windings around. But understand, there's hope in this as well. Because even though the way of this guilty man was crooked and twisted and perverse, God never gave up on him. God waited for David to come around, to get to a place where he was ready to hear and ready to receive what God had to say to him about his sin. Now, again, David was forgiven by God. The penalty for what he had done, according to the law of Moses, was death. But there were consequences, even though David was forgiven, that he lived with for the rest of his life, including the rebellion of his son Absalom, who almost took him out and killed him as a result of this. The bottom line is, the second part of this passage is a far better way to go about life. The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. You know, it reminds me of the old saw about how it's always better to tell the truth than to tell lies, because when you tell the truth, you don't have to remember all the lies that you told. Walking in purity, walking in sincerity, walking our talk as far as the scriptural principles we find in the Word of God, man, we just don't do them because they're right. We do them because they're good. God's ways are good ways. His paths are ways of peace and fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. But if you want to take a detour or two to find out if you're the exception to that rule, have at it. But the bottom line is this: don't play cover-up games. Life's too short to go through life bent over with a guilty conscience. If you're in a place where that describes where you're at right now, boy, remember what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, that is to say the same thing about our sins that God does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice there's a double whammy here. God will forgive you. God will restore that fellowship with you. You don't have to walk around with this guilty conscience. But he will also cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Boy, that cleansing work can be pretty difficult to take sometimes. But God will do it. God will not only restore you in terms of a vertical relationship with him, he's going to work in your life in the horizontal so that you're going to learn the lessons you need to learn. Well, verse 9, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. You know, again, verse 9, you know, we look at this, and what Solomon is saying is this: man, better live out on the roof than with a woman who's on the warpath. If you missed this, verse 19 says, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. No, you don't even want to live on the roof. You just want to get out of Dodge, is what Solomon is saying. You don't want to be anywhere near this person. Better to be, you know, out there with those survivalists you see on the Discovery Channel, right? You know, in some desert place, than to be in a palace with a contentious and angry woman. Now, Solomon was amazingly qualified to make this statement, and he makes it twice, and I think it was for a reason. Yeah, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told something, a couple of very interesting things about Solomon. First of all, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. And it goes on and it lists the places these women came from. You know, again, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, I remember hearing Pastor Chuck Smith comment on this, and he read that passage and he said, "That's too much." Hard to dispute that. 700 wives and 300 concubines? Could you imagine that? Now, you're dealing with 1,000 women, right? What are the odds out of 1,000 women you're going to deal with a few bad apples in there? Few women that maybe have a little bit of an attitude. Remember, these are princesses. Not just a princess in their daddy's eye. These are real princesses. These are people who have been raised as royalty. You want to talk about entitlement issues. Man, these were people who expected the best, right? 1,000 of them. And notice something else. We are told that they turned away his heart from the Lord. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, notice something. These women, probably in an attempt to appease them, you know, instead of bringing them to the knowledge of the true and living God, he goes, oh, gosh, he's nagging me again about, oh, I remember back in my old hometown when I used to be able to worship Ashtoreth. Those were the good old days. All right, I'll build you an altar. Oh, Solomon, it's just not the same, you know. I go to the temple of Ashtoreth, and you're not there. And, oh, it means so much to me if you just get off your lazy duff on your throne and come down and, oh, fine. Well, after a while, this appeasement turned into endorsement. And you know, we ask ourselves this question, you know, why, were these women such a problem? And why did they become such a stumbling block to Solomon? Well, there's an interesting insight into the whole issue of worship that we find in Psalm 115. You know, who you worship really does matter. In Psalm 115, we're told this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through the throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Now, did you catch that last line? Why were these women so contentious? Why were they so disagreeable? I'll tell you why. Because they were becoming exactly like the gods they chose to serve. You know, if you serve a god who, for instance, is so brutal, he has to be appeased by infant sacrifice like Molech. Well, sooner or later, that's going to come out in your character. And even though Solomon thought he could manage all of this, he thought he was so smart and so on top of it, he could keep this group, this herd of 1,000 women, you know, at his beck and call and everything. You know, once again, they didn't turn to God. They turned Solomon away from God. And you know, I think there's a real principle here. Who you worship really does matter. And it matters in a positive sense as well. Do you realize that the purpose, the point of you worshiping the true and living God and his son Jesus Christ is so that Psalm 115 can be applied to your life? Do you want to find out if you're really worshiping God or not? Do you want to find out if you really have a relationship with God or not? Understand this. If you're worshiping the God of the Bible in your character, you're going to become like the God of the Bible. Just like these women who worship these horrible idols became like these idols in their character. Well, you want to see a poster child of this? Read the adventures of Ahab and Queen Jezebel, a worshiper of Baal. Boy, that Jezebel was something else. But the bottom line is this. The other principle works the same way. If we are worshiping the true and living God, if we are seeking passionately a relationship with Jesus, sooner or later his character is going to get worked out in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. You see, there's a purpose behind all of this, behind all of this singing praise to God. There's a purpose behind your prayer life. There's a purpose behind you spending time reading God's Word. You know what the purpose is? God wants to make you like Jesus in your character. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you becoming more like Jesus in your character? Or are you just becoming more of a character for Jesus Christ? Do people really see you becoming like Christ? Do they see His love? Do they see His compassion? Do they see, you know, His moral excellence being more and more revealed within your life as the Spirit of God does a work within you? Well, if you're seeing that, congratulations. You're worshiping the right God, and you're worshiping in the right way. If not, maybe, just maybe, you need to take a step back and say, okay, you know, do I really know God? You know, if the people around us are saying, you know, I don't know about becoming more Christ-like, but you're becoming more crabby every day. You know, you're becoming more contentious every day. You're becoming more self-centered every day. Maybe you need to pull a 180 here. Because again, it is so important for us to understand that who we worship is going to have that kind of lasting effect upon our life. Who you look up to, who you admire most, sooner or later you end up imitating them, right? Yeah, you know, Ephesians chapter 5 says, you know, again, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave Himself. Now, again, this idea of looking up to Jesus. If you make it your business to make Jesus Christ your role model, Jesus Christ your hero, Jesus Christ the one you love, you can't help but imitate Him. You know, when I taught sermon prep in the School of Ministry at Calvary Costa Mesa, I used to see this on a regular basis. You know, these guys would stand up, and they loved Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith was their idol, you know, if you want to use that term. You know, he was their hero. They wanted to be just like him. And so they'd stand up and they'd do their sermons. And it was like watching, like you've heard of Elvis impersonators. These were like Chuck Smith impersonators. You know, they'd stand up and they'd say things like, you know, it's just fascinating, you know, how this passage, you know. And they'd even have Chuck's little gestures, like we call it unscrewing the mayo jar, you know, when he would do that. And finally, I'd hear enough of this, and I'd go, you know, I know Chuck Smith. I worked with Chuck Smith. And you, my friend, are no Chuck Smith. You need to not become a Chuck Smith clone. I realize you respect and admire him. But God wants to do a unique work in you. He's created you to have the personality you have. He wants to reflect His truth through your life. And I was constantly reining him back in, but there was a good side to all of that. You know, it's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? But it's also the sincerest form of praise. You really want to praise the Lord? Don't sit around gyrating with your hands. Don't sit around and let a widening circle around you discover that you can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's not what real worship and praise is all about. You know what real worship and praise is, the kind of praise and worship God's really looking for? It's you imitating Jesus. When you get out of these double doors, not just while you're here, not just while you're trying to impress other Christians, your life, you see, not just your lips. That's what God's looking for here. Well, unfortunately, Solomon had married a passel full of women who didn't follow along with that. And if you'd like to explore this a little bit more in depth, you know, we've got a Sunday morning study on, again, bringing Jesus into the center of your relationships from Proverbs, and you can get caught up with that. Well, verse 10 says, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Well, I've always felt that arrogance and ignorance are a very powerful concentration. You know, if you're ignorant of God's ways, you're going to choose to walk in darkness. And if you choose to walk in darkness, one of the outstanding characteristics of people who are walking in darkness and not in the light really comes down to this. They're not living for the Savior, they're living for themselves. Their whole life is a selfie, if you will. You know, it's all about, well, how can I get a better picture of myself here and just remember how wonderful I am in a particular set of circumstances. You know, the universe revolves around me. This is one of the dead giveaways. That you're not walking with the Lord. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. You know, it's the kind of thing where you don't care how many other people you got to trample to get what you want. You don't care how many other people's life and day you ruin, just as long as at the end of the day you get your way. You know, again, the people like this, you know, kind of reverse the old equation. The goal of life is to love people and use things. These kind of people reverse that. They love things and use people. And ultimately, they end up isolated and alone. That's what evil always does. It always leaves you with yourself and having to live with yourself and wondering why nobody else wants to live with yourself. You know, that's not the way God wants us to live our lives. You know, I think about the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. That rich man lived a party-hardy lifestyle all day and absolutely ignored the needs of people around them, like Lazarus, a guy that was late at his gate. He'd get a crumb or two. The dogs were licking his sores. Couldn't care less. What happened to that rich man at the end? He ended up in torment with only the memory of what could have been to console him as he was in those flames. God doesn't want us to end up in a place like that. And so, you know, even though the heroes in our day and age are all these arrogant celebrities who have the power and money to get whatever they want and magnify themselves, the pathway to life runs the exact opposite direction. Life is too short to waste on a selfie, if you will. Verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Now notice, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. You know, one of the questions that sometimes we get asked in church circles today is about church discipline, about the idea of taking people out who say are in leadership roles who've been involved with sin. You know, people say, oh, you know, I think that's so harsh and unloving to deal with people that way. Well, understand something. You know, again, as we see here in Proverbs 21 and verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. One of the reasons that God brings church discipline into his family, you know, is twofold. Number one, you don't want to let a spiritual wolf run rampant in the flock. You know, and again, we don't have a bureau here, the sin sniffers and the propriety police, you know, trying to make a list and check it twice and figure out who's naughty and nice. But inevitably, God will reveal the character of people. And some people have been in very influential positions in our church. Man, you know, God has revealed they were just living complete double lives. We've had to deal with that, you know. And dealing with it isn't an unloving thing. It's the most loving thing in two ways. Number one, when you deal with a person who's in sin and you call them up short, the goal behind that isn't to say, oh, aren't we marvelous and wonderful? We're not in sin and you're the bad guy. No, the goal behind all of that is loving restoration. You know, God's tough medicine, if you will. In Galatians chapter 6, we're told, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we as church leadership have to call out somebody who's living in sin, who's involved with blatant sin, the purpose behind all of that isn't to just stomp them into the carpet. The purpose behind all of that is to say to them, man, you're going the wrong direction and you need to do a 180. Because if you don't, things are going to get worse. And you're not going to like it when things get worse. The goal always is restoration. But understand, it's also protection of the flock. Because when we have to exercise church discipline, we have to ask somebody to leave the church. Well, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. You know, there are people that are looking around going, whoa, man, that's serious stuff. Well, walking with the Lord is serious stuff. Being a Christian is serious stuff. God considers his body, the church, serious stuff. So much so that in the book of Revelation, we are told that Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands. That is, Jesus is the one whose eyes are over the church. You see, Jesus is the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. Man, you know, if you don't like these kind of things, you know, don't take it up with me. Take it up with Jesus. But Jesus is going to do a preserving work among his people. You know, and you know, you can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but guess what? You can't fool God. Sooner or later, he's going to bring you up short. And sooner or later, if we really love people, we're going to help them deal with these areas before it gets worse. For two reasons. Number one, because we care about that person who's walked away, and we want to see them back and restored. But secondly, you know, other people have to see that this is really a serious deal. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, especially when it comes to church leadership, verse 17 says this, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That's another name for combat pay, by the way. "Especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Now, a lot of times when something like this goes on, our instinct is to sweep things under the carpet, and we don't want to deal with unpleasantries and so on. And, you know, oh, can't we all just get along? But understand something. When God's standard is practically applied to everyone across the board with no exceptions, then people start to realize that this isn't just some spiritual social club. We're serious about following Christ. We're serious about pleasing him because it's his church. I love verse 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." And I love that. You know, when people will sometimes say to me, you know, "Well, what gives you the authority, you know, to do all of this, you know? And I mean, have you gone to seminary?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I have gone to seminary." "Well, have you been ordained?" "Yeah, I've been ordained. I was ordained at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. But that isn't what gives me authority in this church. You know what gives me authority in this church? This does. I'm under the same authority you're under. And you are under no responsibility to follow through on anything that I say unless it lines up with this book. And if what I say to you doesn't line up with the Word of God, you are under every obligation to come to me and confront me, in love, hopefully, about where we're off the beam and where we've gotten off track. Because there's one Lord of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one authority in the church, and that's the authority of God's Word. If we don't speak according to this Word, Isaiah chapter 8 says it's because we have no light in us. Well, if we don't have any light in us, you're wasting your time. And I'm wasting my time. But if we're sharing God's Word, and we're speaking the truth in love, and the Holy Spirit is taking it and ministering to the lives of people, then by all means, that's the kind of work of God I want to be a part of. But understand this, what applies to you applies to me. What applies to me applies to Robert Furrow. What applies to Robert Furrow applies to Billy Graham. You name your spiritual hero. We're all under this authority. And when we start playing silly games like, this is good for some people, but not for me. You know, this is for, you know, the rank and file, but not for positions of leadership. Boy, we've undermined the entire church of God. But what a wonderful thing it is when we all are under that authority. What confidence we can have when we can look at the Bible and say, we've all got our blind spots and nobody does it perfectly, but our desire, our drive, our passion is to see everything done according to God's inspired Word, not according to our tradition, not according to our prejudices, not according to our histories, but according to God's inspired Word. See, sometimes people will say, "Well, but, you know, in our denomination, we do this and this, and our great leader said this and this," and I said, no disrespect intended, but I don't care. I really don't care. What I care about is what God's Word has to say. If you want to talk, let's talk about God's Word. Not about a philosophy, not about a theology, not about a denomination, not about a tradition. Let's talk God's Word. Again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 said, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If we've got God's Word as our standard, why in the world would we take a step back and substitute the doctrines of men for that? Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you for our journey in Proverbs. Boy, such practical and penetrating stuff. And Lord, we've just seen a theme tonight over and over again that you want us to walk wisely, circumspectly. You don't want us to become experts at just having lip service for you without a life behind it. What a glorious vision that you've shared with us here tonight, that you desire to see us conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's our desire, Lord. That's our heart. Lord, we pray that you'd speak deeply to us about those things going on in our life that are getting in the way of all of that. Maybe slowing down that work, maybe even having a keep-out sign for that glorious work of making us like Jesus. I do pray that you would show us those areas that need to change in each and every one of our lives, and that by the time we gather together again, we would just be blown away as your Holy Spirit does this work, this joyful work within our lives of supernaturally making us into people that we never dreamed we could be. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. May we take the book of Proverbs as a guide to those new things, as a guard to getting rid of those old things from our old way of life. And may you reveal to us in a deeper way each and every day the pathways to true intimacy with you, Lord. That's our heart. That's our desire. That's our passion. Oh, God, thank you for giving us your word as our foundation. May we be wise enough to build our house individually and corporately on nothing less than that. In Jesus' name, amen.